Philemon, chapter 1. There is only one chapter. You want to call it that. All right. The church is a special place, isn't it? The church is a special place. We talked about that this morning. We sang about that this morning. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like the church. The church, it's a hopeful institution of God. And we have to be grateful for the church. We have to be grateful for the church of Christ, because for thousands of years, it was one nation, right? It was one nation, the nation of Israel, through whom God worked and spoke, with whom he dwelled, with whom he displayed his mighty works. And then he broke down the barrier of Jew and Gentile, and he welcomed the whole world into the sheepfold. And he began to dwell not in tabernacles or temples any longer, but with his Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women around the world. I'm just going to pause here a second. I know there's some noise upstairs. I think that the church up there is probably sticking around a little bit longer because they actually get to fellowship. But we're working on other arrangements. We met early this morning with the church up there. I should have mentioned this earlier, but I forgot. And we're working on other arrangements. Okay, so let's just stay focused here, and we can drown out all the footsteps. All right. So, but there's nothing like the institution of the church in our modern day. And you know, you all have met brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians from foreign countries. And there's nothing like meeting another brother or sister in Christ from another country. Even if you don't speak their language, even if you don't understand their culture, even if you can't pronounce their name, you know there's this unbreakable, intimate bond between you and them, and that it's founded on the work of Christ and on the fact that you are both part of the church global. And one day, for that person in the other country who doesn't speak your language, and for you, Christ is going to come back. He's going to come back for his church. He's going to present his church, his bride, without spot, without blemish, pure and holy. But until that time, as we mentioned this morning, the church has a job to do. We have a job to do. And we all get to do it together. We all have the same task or tasks. So we're to make disciples. We're to make disciples. That means see men and women come to Christ, thus joining the church, global. Be baptized and grow to become more like the head of the church, Jesus Christ. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We're to fellowship with one another. We're to pray together and for one another. We're to remember and celebrate the Lord's death until he comes through the Lord's Supper. We're to take care of the widow, and we're to do good to those of the household of faith, and more. There's so much more to do for the work. By the way, if the running does go on for quite some time, Darren, would you mind just slipping up there and seeing if you can catch one of their elders or the pastor? You know, maybe they're just leaving the building, but if it does go on for quite some time, thank you. And in this sacred institution, in the church, which God has set up, as we mentioned earlier, as a means of ministering grace to Christians in the church age, we must be characterized by love. So the institution of the church ought to be characterized by love. Now, I don't mean that we don't root out false teaching. I don't mean that we don't root out wolves. I don't mean that we don't practice church discipline. We do. I don't mean that we don't rebuke. I don't mean that we don't stop talking about hell. All right? When I say that the church must be characterized by love, I'm not saying it to the detriment of those other things that we're commanded to do. Those are righteous and right topics to discuss. What I'm talking about when I say the church must be characterized by love, this institution called the church that God has instituted in the New Testament age to minister grace to believers in this dispensation, I'm talking about love for one another within the church. Folks, we can be so petty. We can all be so petty in the church. Churches can be petty because churches are made up of people. People are petty. You know it. I know it. I've been petty. You've been petty. And I'm not saying any of this about any particular person in here this morning, okay? Just so you know. Sometimes pastors say things and somebody's sitting there going, is he talking about me? Well, if you're that convicted, then maybe that's just the Holy Spirit that is indwelling you, just working on you for a minute. So maybe you got something to work on just like I do, okay? And that's not to say that people don't do us wrong, because you might say, I guess they were going to try to come run down here. But you might say, well, I'm not petty. It's just somebody wronged me. Somebody did me a legitimate wrong in the church. And so I'm not being petty. People wrong us. Of course they wrong us. They're going to wrong us in the church. People are mean. People are unkind. People are uncaring. People forget about us. They might not say hi to you when they walk past. People take advantage of us. People exploit us. And you know what? When we're wronged, it hurts. It does. It hurts. Especially if we're prone to pettiness. And they're going to do it right here in our church, right here in Gospel Fellowship. There's going to be people that wrong you. It's going to happen. There's going to be people that wrong me. Because we have a fallen, sin-cursed church. Just like every church. Of a fallen, sin-cursed church. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. Ready to be presented pure and holy. But what is our job? Our job is to be characterized by love. By love. Now, too often, we're concerned with our rights. Our rights. I have the right to be treated nicely. I have the right to not be wronged. Well, the church is a place where we take our rights, okay, and we set them aside. It's also a place where we take our authority and we set it aside. Our rights and our authority. Even this pastor standing in front of you, even this pastor standing back here or sitting back there. We take our authority and we set it aside. Now, there may be appropriate times in the church to appeal to authority, the authority of a pastor, or even if you have some position in the church. But rather than appealing to authority in the church, we want to appeal to love. We want to appeal to love, to Christian duty, to sacrifice, to the sacrifice of our Savior and our response to that sacrifice, our response to the sacrifice of our Savior. And this morning, we're going to look at a heartfelt personal letter where an aged apostle makes an affectionate appeal to a man of stature, to a man of socioeconomic status, of success, and of authority. And it's an appeal to lay aside one's rights. Just as the apostle lays aside his apostolic authority and appeals on the basis of love. We're going to see over the next couple of Sundays, Lord willing, just how we ought to behave ourselves in the body of Christ, even if we're legitimately wronged. May the powerful and mighty Word of God do its effective work in our hearts as we study its pages. May we purpose to love our brothers and sisters so that a watching world will see and the name of God will be glorified as they see our church characterized by love. The title of the sermon this morning is Between Brothers and Bonds, Part 1, Fostering Philemon's Phileo. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Philemon chapter 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Okay, so as I was getting ready for this sermon, I thought about doing an introduction. You know, you start a book of the Bible and you do a whole sermon of introduction beforehand. But the problem is, Philemon isn't much of a book, all right? So with the book of Genesis, we did our whole first sermon was on verse 1. And we basically just spent an entire sermon introducing the book of Genesis. Well, you can do that with 50 chapters. But Philemon is just a short letter. It's one chapter. And Philemon, if you're going not by verse count, but by the number of words in the original language, whether Hebrew or Greek, Philemon is the third shortest book in the Bible. So I think it's 2 John, 3 John, Philemon, and Obadiah. I'm pretty sure if you count original language words, right? So this is a short book. And so instead of giving Philemon its own separate introduction and spending an entire sermon on that, we're going to do something a little bit differently with Philemon. We're going to just introduce it as we go along, all right? So as we go verse by verse, we'll just stop and make introductions to the book, right? And the first thing we'll introduce, or rather the first person, is the author, the writer of this letter, and that is Paul, right there, first word. The guy who stood and watched Stephen the martyr be stoned to death. The guy who had a miraculous encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. The man who was gloriously saved and who turned the world upside down. The tireless missionary and the self-proclaimed slave of Christ, the Apostle Paul. But Paul introduces himself with a phrase at the beginning of this letter. He calls himself not an apostle. Look there in verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus. So right off the bat, we learn that Paul is writing this letter from jail, from prison. And so this is going to beg some questions for us. Why was Paul in jail? Where was Paul in jail? How old is he? And into what time period does the letter to Philemon fit with Paul's other letters? Now, the first question is pretty easy. Paul is in prison because of his message of the gospel, for the good news of Christ. Paul is a prisoner, look at what it says there, for the sake of Christ. Now, where exactly Paul was in prison is a little bit more of a mystery, and there's a good bit of debate about it. But there are two main places in which people say he would have been imprisoned while he's writing this letter to Philemon. One of those places is the city of Ephesus. And the other is Rome. So Ephesus and Rome, those are the two that you can fight over. And we'll talk more about why that question is important in a moment, because you might say, well, who cares where he was writing the letter from? It doesn't really matter if the text doesn't say. Well, we'll talk about why that's maybe a little bit important in a minute. But those are the two main locations that people argue over regarding this letter. And the answer to that question may actually answer for us how old Paul is when he's writing this. Now, the last question we asked was the time period into which this letter fits in relation to his other letters. And again, we'll get to that in a moment too. So there's a couple mystery questions, okay? But then there's another person introduced in verse 1 right after Paul. See who that is? It's Timothy. That's Pastor Timothy. And we know Timothy, right? There are, in fact, two letters that were written to this young pastor, and those were also written by Paul. Now, the fact that Timothy's name shows up right next to Paul in the beginning of this letter doesn't necessarily mean that Timothy was one of the writers of this letter. Because as we go through this letter here this morning and next time, we're going to see a couple of things. So one is that this letter is very, very personal. It's a personal letter. And two is that it's written from one person to another person. Also, the grammar is going to be very Pauline. And so it seems unlikely that Timothy would have been one of the authors. However, probably Timothy was there with Paul. He might have actually helped Paul wordsmith the letter a little bit. It's a very wordsmithed letter, okay? And well, how should we say this? How should we write this? And so Timothy was most likely there with Paul. He was a co-laborer of Paul. And Timothy might have been acquainted with the situation that Paul was dealing with in this letter, and maybe he was advising Paul on it. So it's Paul writing, Timothy involved, and Paul's revealing that. So full disclosure, hey, Timothy's here with me. All right, two more quick notes on this introduction by Paul. First, Paul leaves off, as we mentioned, his typical greeting of an apostle. So he doesn't call himself Paul an apostle at the beginning of this letter. And that term, what does that automatically do? It automatically ascribes authority to Paul. Paul, an apostle. He gives himself authority when he uses that phrase. And I think there's a reason why he deliberately leaves that out. We'll talk about that as well. But the second quick thing to note is that in this short letter, Paul obviously felt that it was important to disclose right away that he's in prison. First thing he does. And that might be an important point because of what he was about to ask in the letter. Discloses that he's in prison because he's going to request something from the recipient of this letter. See, he's going to ask someone not to do something that is in that person's power to do. He's going to ask someone not to do something that's in the person's power to do. And Paul may just be appealing to his own willingness to suffer for Christ as a motivation for this person to willfully, voluntarily suffer wrong that was done to him. And that person is our next introduction. So look with me at the last part of verse 1. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. So here's our third character in this letter. And this character is the namesake for the title of this letter in your Bibles. This character has one of the 66 books of the Bible named after him. His name is Philemon. And this is, by the way, the only time that the name Philemon is written in the entire Bible. There's a bit of disagreement over what this name means. Some say that Philemon means kindly or kind. Others say that his name means affectionate. But still others say that Philemon's name means loving. Now, for the sake of the purpose of this letter, and so that we can fit the sermon title, we're just going to go with the definition of loving for Philemon's name. So Philemon means loving. If you want to pick affectionate or kindly, that's fine. Now, part one of this sermon is entitled Fostering Philemon's Phileo. Fostering Philemon's Phileo. And Phileo is just a Greek word for love. But it means brotherly love. And this sermon is entitled Between Brothers in Bonds. So we're saying that part one is Between Brothers in Bonds, Fostering Philemon's Phileo, or Fostering Philemon's Brotherly Love. And it's just a play on his name. Now, Philemon there in verse 1 has a little tagline next to his name. He is called what? Our beloved fellow worker. Our beloved fellow worker. Now, there were a number of people in Paul's letters that he called fellow workers. They included Priscilla, Aquila, Urbanus, Timothy, Apollos, Silvanus, Titus, Epaphroditus, Euodia, Syntyche, Clement, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, Justice, Demas, and Luke. What an amazing privilege to be called a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. That would have been awesome. In the truest sense of the word, awesome. Okay, that would have been amazing to be a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. This marvelous institution called the church was just in its infancy, and Philemon is in on the ground floor. And he was such a help to Paul and the other apostles that he's not merely called a fellow worker, but beloved fellow worker. Okay, so the first person mentioned after the writer here, so we had Paul and the Timothy's with him, and then the recipient of the letter. The first person mentioned after the writer is usually the recipient. So the letter to Philemon is a very personal letter from Paul to his beloved fellow worker, Philemon. But there are a few other recipients. There are a few other recipients of the letter. Look at verse 2. And Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. All right, let's just introduce these folks. We'll talk about a few things. So we first have a woman named Apphia, and we know she's a woman because she is called our sister. Our sister. So Apphia is a believer, and the general consensus is that Apphia is Philemon's wife. Now, when we come to these letters, sometimes we play the conjecture game, right? And so we're going to play that a little bit this morning, but that is the general consensus, that Apphia is Philemon's wife, though it doesn't say it in the text, but it makes sense because he's writing a personal letter. We'll see a few other things here in a minute. But then there's this gentleman named Archippus, and he's called a fellow soldier. And the interesting thing about Archippus is that he is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, though Philemon is not. In fact, he's mentioned in the book of Colossians. Archippus is mentioned in the book of Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 17, and this is at the very end of the letter to the Colossians, mind you. This is what Paul writes. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. That's it. Okay? Not much more to say about Archippus, but we now know two things about Archippus. First, from Colossians 4, that he has a special ministry. He has a special ministry. Maybe he's a pastor in the church. Maybe he's a deacon. But whatever it is, he's worthy to be called a fellow soldier. Archippus bravely stands for the Lord. The only other person that Paul calls a fellow soldier is when he says it of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. But then there's something else we just learned about Archippus. We just learned something else about Archippus. And you might have missed it. Where does Archippus live? Where does Archippus live? And you might say, well, those verses don't say. But what gives it away? What gives away Archippus's hometown? Well, the fact that he is mentioned in the letter to the Colossians, in the letter to the Colossian believers, and he sends in this letter, he writes into this letter, a message to Archippus. And so Archippus most likely lived in the city of Colossae. Now, why is that significant? You're like, ooh, you're getting in the weeds this morning, okay? Well, for one, I told you we're kind of introducing the book, but it is significant. Why? Because now we have a place of geography for the recipient of the letter that we're in this morning, Philemon. So now we know that Paul is writing a letter to be sent to where Archippus lives in the city of Colossae, to Philemon, his wife Apphia, and maybe their son Archippus, where they all live. But the letter is intended for more than just these three. Did you see the last part of verse 2? And here's the final recipient. And the church in your house. And the church in your house. Okay, so now we know something else about Philemon. What made Philemon such a beloved fellow worker? Well, he had a house church. He had a house church. Okay, now can we play the conjecture game for another minute? Philemon was most likely wealthy. We say that because he had a house big enough to hold a church service. Also, later in this letter, Paul actually talks about, and we'll see this next time, coming and staying with Philemon when he gets out of prison. And so, most likely, Philemon had many rooms in his house, guest rooms. So, it could be Philemon is a wealthy businessman, maybe even a government official who converted to Christianity through the ministry of Paul, and is now just giving and giving and giving to the church, opening up his home for the church to come and meet in. But listen, take notice of the fact that this extremely personal letter is not private. It's not private. It's written to Philemon. Philemon is the main recipient, but it's for whom? It's for the church. And guess what? We're the church today, right here in this room, and we're reading it, and so it's for us too. Okay, I want to introduce one other character, and then we're going to answer a few of our questions, and I'm introducing this character now, even though we haven't come to a verse that introduces him, since otherwise we aren't going to meet him until part two of our sermon, but he's kind of a main character, and so if you will let your eyes fall briefly on verse 10 of this letter, which is the verse that we'll begin with in part two, you'll see a name there called Onesimus. Onesimus. This name actually means useful. Useful. And it is this character who is the occasion for this letter. He's the reason this letter is being written in the first place. And in part two of this sermon, we're going to meet Onesimus. We're going to get to know him a little bit. But for this morning, we're just going to briefly introduce him. So, first thing you need to know is that Onesimus is a slave. He's a slave. And his master just happens to be Philemon, the beloved fellow worker. But what we're going to see in this letter is that rather than Onesimus being in Colossae with his master Philemon, Onesimus is actually with Paul while Paul is in prison. And by the way, that tells us something about Paul's imprisonment. It tells us that it wasn't the jail cell locked up in a small jail cell, feet in shackles type of imprisonment. Maybe Paul was just wearing an ankle bracelet so that every one of his moves could be tracked by GPS by the Roman soldiers. That was tongue in cheek, but what was presumably going on was that Paul is under some kind of house arrest. And so he could have visitors into his home. Couldn't leave his home, but he could have visitors in. Maybe that's why Timothy could be with him, advising him on this letter, and why Timothy's name was written in there. And that would explain why Onesimus could be with him. Okay, but it's a different kind of imprisonment for Paul. They're not going to just let those folks in and out of the jail cell when your feet are in shackles. Okay, in any event, we're not entirely sure how Onesimus came to be with Paul. And there are a few theories for this. But I suppose the most popular theory is that Onesimus ran away from his master Philemon. Now, why he ran away, we're not sure. Maybe he was being mistreated. Maybe he just wanted his freedom. But when he fled, Onesimus may have stolen from his master. I say may because it doesn't specifically say, but later in the letter, Paul is going to allude to the possibility that Onesimus stole from Philemon. And this answers a few questions. It leaves us with a few question marks, but it answers a few questions. The question marks are, how did Onesimus meet up with Paul? How did that come about? Now, some say that he went and sought asylum with Paul as he fled from his master so he wouldn't be arrested. Now, that's a possibility. Others say that he wanted to meet Paul so that Paul could act as an intermediary between him and his master Philemon. See, the consequence of a runaway slave in this time period could be very severe for the slave. And so he seeks Paul out potentially as an intermediary, as a go-between, which is exactly what this letter is. But then we ask, how did Onesimus just happen to bump into Paul while he's under house arrest or even know Paul enough to ask him to be an intermediary? What's the answer to that? How does Onesimus know Paul? The answer? Philemon's house church. Philemon's house church. At least that seems like the most likely. Onesimus, as a slave in Philemon's house, would have been potentially well acquainted with the name Paul, since this beloved apostle must have been the topic of much discussion, as he would have been the source of the newly revealed word of God that had been circulating around all the churches, including in Colossae and including in Philemon's house church. And so Onesimus somehow knew about Paul and therefore most likely went and sought him out. But then we get back to two of our previous questions, the first of which is, where was Paul in prison? And I told you that it would have either been in Rome or in Ephesus. Now, if it was in Ephesus, then Onesimus would have only fled from Philemon about a week's journey, not very far. And so that's why a lot of people think that Paul was imprisoned in Ephesus, about a week's journey from his master. Ephesus seems plausible, and this would have put the time period in the early to mid-50s AD. But Rome is a real possibility too. And though Onesimus would have had to flee much farther and embark on a far more dangerous journey to get to Rome, by going to Rome, Onesimus would have been out of the nearby radius where his master could have more easily located him. You go to Ephesus, a week away. Most likely, if Philemon is a wealthy businessman with lots of connections, he'll find his runaway slave very quickly. You go on a much farther, more dangerous journey to the very large city of Rome, and you have some degree of anonymity, and you're now out of this short radius and short leash where your master can find you. Now, if Paul was imprisoned in Rome, this would have put this letter at about AD 60 or 61, putting the Apostle Paul at about 60 years old when he writes the letter. But then the other question we wanted to be answered was where the letter to Philemon fits in with Paul's other letters. And for that, I want you to go with me, please, to the only other place in the Bible where Onesimus is named. And guess what? It's the exact same book and chapter in which Archippus is named. So please look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Look with me at verse 7, Colossians 4, 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, which is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place. All right, so there are two men in those verses in Colossians 4, Tychicus and Onesimus. And what were they doing in those verses? They were actually sent out by Paul. And so it's most probable that Tychicus and Onesimus were hand-delivering the letter to the believers in Colossae, hand-delivering what is the book in our Bible, Colossians, to Colossae. And there's a major similarity between the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon. Both letters were written from prison. Both letters were written from prison. And so some surmise that when Tychicus and Onesimus set off for Colossae, they had three letters in hand. One for the believers in Colossae, one that never did make it into the canon of Scripture, which Colossians mentions in Colossians 4 as being for those in Laodicea. And then, of course, the subject of our conversation today, the letter to Philemon. So Philemon and Colossians may have both been penned by Paul in prison, either in Ephesus or in Rome, while Onesimus was there with him, and both were sent back by the hand of Onesimus. Why might Paul send Onesimus to Colossae? Oh, maybe because he lived there with Philemon. Now, like I said, I don't really have a formal introduction to this book, so as you can see, we're just introducing this as we go along, but now you have a background, okay? Now we have our characters for the story, and we can summarize the storyline this way, okay? You have here three brothers in bonds. Paul, a prisoner for Christ, in bonds for the sake of Christ. Onesimus, a slave or bond servant of Philemon, also a brother, therefore a slave or bondservant of Christ. And then you have Philemon, who, as a believer, may be a wealthy businessman, but as we studied over the last three Lord's days, is also a slave or a bondservant of Christ. He is in bonds to Christ. And so this is a story of three Christian brothers. Now, two of these brothers are at odds with each other. Onesimus ran away and defrauded Philemon. Remember how we said earlier that sometimes you get legitimately wronged in the church? And in steps Paul, the Apostle Paul, to mediate things. And the whole point of this letter is for Paul to make an affectionate appeal to the Philemon, the loved one, to have brotherly love, phileo, for Onesimus. That's the story. That's the letter. And we're going to get excited about the church and the bond that we have with one another in love. And as we're going along, I want you to keep something in mind, okay? Wouldn't it be embarrassing to Philemon to have his personal business with his runaway slave, Onesimus, aired to his house church? This letter was penned to Philemon, but to be read to his wife and son and the church in his house. Oh yeah, and to every other church and still to us today. Now, this could have been deliberate on Paul's part. Do you see that? To put some positive peer pressure on Philemon for what he's about to ask. But also, you think about it, it might indicate the bond that this church had with one another in sharing their personal affairs. These Christians were accountable to each other. Now, I don't know if we quite get that nowadays. We like to be private, right? All the dirty laundry was out in this letter. The whole church knew about it. Perhaps something we could learn from, being accountable with one another as we grow in Christ. Okay, let's see what Paul has to say to Philemon here. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a really standard greeting in Paul's letters, but it's a wonderful blessing to receive grace and peace, unmerited favor from God, and the peace that passes all understanding that will guard your heart and mind. Now, as far as grammar goes in this verse, I want you to know that the word you there in verse 3, the word you, is plural. Now, Paul is going to change that up as he continues writing. He's going to get back to a singular you And we can't tell when we're reading it in English, but you can tell in the Greek. And the reason I bring this up is to say that though this was a personal letter to Philemon, we can tell that it was intended for a plural audience, for a larger audience, because you is plural. All right, verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. All right, now before we read verses 4 and 5 too quickly, we need to stop and consider two things, and they're both really, really big. Okay, first, even though this is, again, a very standard greeting by Paul in his letters here in verses 4 and 5, let's not let the standardness of the greeting diminish the weightiness of the greeting. Think about what Paul is saying. He thanks God for Philemon all the time. Has anyone ever come up to you and said, I pray for you every day, or I pray for you all the time? Have any of you ever heard that? I have. How does it make you feel when you hear that? Well, you probably think, that person cares about me. I didn't even realize they were thinking about me. Or you might just think, wow, that puts me to shame. But Philemon was so precious to Paul that Paul's heart welled up with thankfulness to God over this fellow worker. What does Paul thank God specifically for about Philemon? Or is it just a general thanksgiving for Philemon? Well, Paul thanks God for two things that Philemon had. What were they? Verse 4, their love. Or verse 5, rather, love and faith. Love and faith. Now stop on that thought for just a split second and look at the word your in verse 5. By the way, this is why we have an exegetical, expository approach to Scripture where we look at history, context, and grammar, and geography, okay? But look at the word your in verse 5. That word is singular. It is not plural. So Paul is back now to writing just to Philemon, but still airing his dirty laundry to the rest of the church at large. And so Paul is thanking God for Philemon's love and faith. Paul is commending Philemon for his love that he has for Christ and his love for the saints. But also, Philemon's faith has feet. He's a doer of the word. He has faith in Christ, but it's a tangible faith. It's something Paul can, what does he say, hear about. Because I hear of your love and the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. But the important piece of the puzzle in this letter is found in verse 5. And that's the love. The love. Did you see that? See, we've entitled this sermon Fostering Philemon's Phileo. And what is Paul doing? Well, he begins by commending Philemon for his love for the saints. And just who, pray tell, is one of those saints? None other than our friend Onesimus. Perhaps Paul is preparing the ground, so to speak, for what he is about to request. It's like this: hey, Philemon, you're a man of great love for the saints, and I've heard about your love. It's not that Paul's being disingenuous. It's just that it might be a strategy for what he's about to request. But the other thing this does is it keeps Philemon's honor intact. Remember, this letter is getting read out loud to the whole church. Verses 4 and 5 keep Philemon's honor intact because this letter is going to be read publicly, and Philemon is going to be asked to forgo harsh punishment against Onesimus. And so instead of a rebuke from Paul, Philemon is going to get an affectionate appeal from this aged apostle, even as Paul builds Philemon up. Maybe a roadmap for how we approach other people in the church. Let's see what else Paul has to say. Verse 6, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. All right, verse 6 is the most difficult verse to translate and to interpret in the book of Philemon. And there are many different interpretations to this verse, and we are not going to get into all of those this morning. But this is a prayer that Paul makes for Philemon. So we're just going to hit really one interpretation that, to me, makes the most sense. All right? And you can go study it out for yourself. And you can come back to me next Sunday and tell me that mine didn't make sense and yours doesn't. That's fine. But when Paul says sharing your faith there in verse 6, he might be referring to how Philemon shares his faith. Not verbally. Not going out and talking about your faith with other people, but with action. So the practical outworking of it, the putting into practice, the participating in that kind of sharing, like having a church in your home. And so the prayer is that putting into practice of Philemon's faith would produce in him knowledge of God, like an experiential knowledge, because we can know the word. We can memorize the word. We can have it down. And all of our theological questions are at the tip of our tongue, and we're ready to answer them. But it is in the doing of the word that we experience the true knowledge of God and the joy of service to him. Thus, we have a fuller understanding of and a deeper appreciation for the written word of God that we know in our minds. Or maybe it's not even for him, for Philemon, but it's the doing of Philemon's faith that is effective to the end that the believers in his church would be established. But it is all in verse 6, for the sake of Christ. That's the same reason that Paul is imprisoned, for the sake of Christ, or we might say, for the glory of God. Now stop and think about the phrase, for the sake of Christ. Again, this might be part of Paul's appeal to Philemon to treat Onesimus with mercy and forgiveness. Because Paul begins his letter by mentioning his imprisonment. Oh yeah, just throwing it out there. And so it's kind of like saying, listen, Philemon, if I can be imprisoned for Christ, then surely you can forgive Onesimus. If Paul can do the greater, surely Philemon can do the lesser. And this reminds us that our Christian walk, and our relationships within the church are also for the sake of Christ. Friends, our lives are all about Christ. Because you can live on this earth for 90 or 100 years. I was riding my bike the other day and I saw a sign in someone's front yard that said, "Honk, it's Ralph's 96th birthday." I'm not making that up. Honk, it's Ralph's 96th. Great! He lived to 96. That's wonderful. You can live 90 to 100 years, and you can give to the poor, and you can start a business, and you can be successful and have a family and travel the globe and have a lot of friends, and you can be generous, and you can be kind, and you can be likable. But the question I have for you is this. To what end? Without Christ, you're going to die. Mark it down. Your date's already picked. You're going to die. To what end? And then all you had was 90 years of your best life now. That's it. It's over. It's gone. There's no meaning in that. To what end do we work? To what end do you discipline yourself? To what end do you exercise? To what end do you develop friendships? To what end do you give to the poor? Without Christ, your end is just an eternity under the wrath of God in a literal place called hell. But Jesus Christ came for us. He came to take our rightful penalty of death. He died on the cross for us, for you, for me, so that he could pay our sin debt, and he rose from the dead and is alive today and offers you eternal life with him forever and forgiveness of sins. And so if you would repent of your sin and believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you will be saved. Bought out of death by the blood of Christ, and then everything you do in life can be for the sake of Christ. One side note on that. I try to put the gospel into every sermon. And I'm not fooled that there aren't tares in the church. There's tares that grow up with the wheat. I remember I heard my old pastor in Michigan say that one time. He said, oh, I know there's unbelievers in the church because the Bible tells me there is. There's wolves, there's tares. But you know what happens sometimes? You say, don't look at me giving me the gospel. I've already accepted Christ. Well, I don't know. I only know what you tell me. But I do know this. I'm glad the tares are here. Because sometimes a tare gets saved. Sometimes a tare goes for 25 years in the church and accepts Christ as Savior. Because they heard the gospel over and over and over again. And the Holy Spirit did his effective work in their hearts. And they repent and believe and are saved. All right, let's read as Paul continues his letter. Verse 7. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now, again, what does Paul point to? To the love of Philemon. Philemon's phileo. Paul continues to build Philemon up and commend him for his character. Again, this is going to accomplish two things. It will maintain Philemon's good name and honor in front of his church as this letter is read publicly, while at the same time still allowing Paul to make an appeal to Philemon to act kind and mercifully toward the wayward Onesimus. But again, make no mistake, Paul meant every word. Philemon was a man of character. He was a man of love. And Paul had continued, as verse 7 says, to be an indirect recipient of Philemon's love. See, Paul says he has derived much joy and comfort from Onesimus, but not directly. What is it about Philemon that made Paul joyful in verse 7? It was in reality what the saints in Colossae and around the world had received from Philemon. That's what got Paul excited. The saints had been refreshed. That's what makes Paul joyful and comforted. Now, we aren't told the nature of this refreshment, but as we said, it's quite possible that Philemon was a man of many resources. He had a big house, lots of money, business connections, potentially resources in multiple cities. And we're kind of just surmising some of this, but it's possible. And a man like that, if he was focused on giving his money and his time and his resources to the church, he could refresh a lot of people. But even if it wasn't monetary, even if it was just a spiritual refreshment, Paul would rejoice. It could very well be that Philemon was the pastor or one of the pastors of this house church, and as a pastor, he may have brought refreshment to the Christians in Colossae. Now, this is a perfect time to bring our minds back to the discussion of the church. This is what should be true of the church. Can you all ask yourself a question with me? Do I love the church? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Do I love the church? Do I love my church? And if I do, is it evidenced in my refreshment of the believers in my church? Do I refresh people with my love? Refresh means to stop and take a rest. And then you feel better when you're done. It means to be revived. You're tired, you're worn out, you're down, and you get refreshed and you're raring to go again. You're just revitalized. Is that what your love does? Is that what my love does for the people at Gospel Fellowship? I'll tell you what, that's what I want for Gospel Fellowship. I hope that's what you want. I don't want a bunch of Sunday morning churchgoers. I mean, I want you here, okay? Don't take that the wrong way. But I want to know that you all are in each other's homes, at the park, on the phone, sending emails, loving each other, refreshing each other. This is what the church is all about. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do in light of this? All right, let's look at our last two verses this morning here as Paul finishes setting up this request. Verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Okay, now at the outset of the sermon in verse 1, we said that Paul left off his characteristic tagline of apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we said that he did that because he was appealing to something else, not to his apostolic authority. He was appealing to love, not to authority, not to his authority. He could have appealed to his authority. That's what he's saying there in verse 8. What he's about to request of Philemon could have simply been given as a command, do it, I am an apostle. But Paul is vacating that authority. Instead, Paul would rather make an appeal, brother in bonds, to brother in bonds about brother in bonds. And why does Paul choose to appeal rather than to command? What does the beginning of verse 9 say? For love's sake. For love's sake. It's because this is how the church should operate. This is how the church should function. Philemon had a legal right to punish Onesimus, and if Onesimus did in fact steal from Philemon, Philemon had a moral right to punish Onesimus. But the church is not a place where we assert our rights. It's a place where we die to self and we put our rights on the shelf. The church, as evidenced by Paul, is not a place where we lord our authority over others. It's a place where we appeal to love. Just want to make a quick note, lest someone come up to me later. Let's just point out that though I'm talking about Philemon's phileo because it's a nice alliterated play on words, the actual Greek term for love here in this passage is not phileo, which means brotherly love. It's agape. Agape. That's a self-sacrificing type of love. And Paul had sacrificed his freedom for the church. And the church was to self-sacrifice for one another. And Paul appeals to that with Philemon. And so we're actually fostering Philemon's agape. It just doesn't sound as good. And see here at the end of verse 9, look at how this appeal sounds. An old man. An old man. This letter was written when Paul was in probably his mid-50s, maybe 60 years old. He was in the second to oldest age bracket in the time. So he wasn't the oldest, but he's old. He had some wisdom. He'd been around the block. Had some gray hair. Do you like the conjecture game? And so he appeals not to apostolic authority. Oh, but as an older man, teaching a younger one in the church. As an old wise man who's teaching a young man in need of wisdom, but then as a prisoner for Christ. And there again is his appeal to sacrifice. If Paul could do the greater, certainly Philemon could do the lesser and have mercy and forgiveness on Onesimus. All right. Well, if you want to study the rest of the letter and find out just exactly what Paul requests of Philemon, then you'll have to come back next time. Okay? But we'll just wrap up this morning. We're going to say this. Folks, the church is a place of love. Forgiveness is paramount. Rights are voluntarily laid aside. Self-sacrifice rules the day. Accountability to the body of Christ is a given. And faith in Christ causes us to look through the following three lenses. First, the lens of our position in Christ. We are in bonds. For the glory of Christ. We are his bondservants, Christ's slaves. We are devoted to him, willing to do everything he commands, willing to suffer, willing to sacrifice. Second, the lens of our love for Christ. Friends, Christ loved us with an agape that we will never understand, that we will never be able to replicate. But we're supposed to love the church. Like that. It's a tall order. And third, the lens of forgiveness and mercy. We've been forgiven so much. Don't ever forget it. If you don't think you've been forgiven much, you need to go stick your nose into the mirror of God's word and stop forgetting what manner of man or woman you are. We've been forgiven so much. So let's forgive others, even those who have legitimately wronged us, like we've been forgiven. And so I leave you with this. Love the church of Christ, which he has purchased with his blood. Purpose to be a refreshment to the saints. Put legs to your love. Put feet to your faith for the sake of love, for the sake of Christ, and for the sake of the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you for this personal letter with an example from a man who could have lorded his authority, from a man who could have commanded, but from a man who wanted to teach a wealthy young businessman named Philemon what the church is all about. And just as Paul appealed to the agape that should be characteristic of every local church and the church global, so that when others look on, they might see it as the major characteristic of the church, and God might be glorified and his name not be reviled, would we in turn seek to live by that agape? Would we understand that it takes work and that we're going to be tired, but that we have a lot of work to do until we enter your glorious Sabbath rest and rest with you forever? We pray that you would give us the legs, feet, the attitude, the wherewithal, the energy, and that we would take every opportunity to glorify your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.